Now, we're going to have our Bible reading just now. As we said, we're looking tonight at John chapter 3. So we're going to read this together, John chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. And if you've got a pew Bible, it's on page 1065. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You're Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God." Amen. We trust that God will bless to us this reading from his word.
So, John's Gospel, chapter 3, page 1065 in the Pew Bibles. A nervous meeting at night. Now, it's going to be, I think, very obvious to everyone in church this evening that this chapter contains two of the very best known verses in the whole of the Bible. And therefore, for a preacher such as myself this evening, it presents me with a bit of a problem. And the problem is how to resist the self-evident temptation to rush straight to those purple passages. "You must be born again," and "for God so loved the world," when clearly it is important that these verses are seen and understood and indeed studied in their proper setting. And we need to discipline ourselves, I think, to do that first. So the first thing that we want to say about this third chapter of John, the opening verses that we've read, is that it is a conversation. A conversation between two people. Nicodemus and Jesus are talking, and we have been privileged in the Gospel of John to listen in to their conversation together. And in order that we can properly understand what it is that they're talking about together, we need to understand why they were meeting to talk. What was it that brought this unusual circumstance about? And if you look in verse 1, you will see straight away that Nicodemus was a member of what John describes as the Jewish ruling council. We sometimes call this the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, or this ruling council, was made up of 70 people, 70 members. And it was a kind of, probably the best and most accessible way to think of it, was as a kind of devolved assembly for the Jewish people, tolerated by the Roman Empire, which was, as you will well know and understand, the dominant political force in the land, subsuming Palestine and at the time of Jesus as we know it. So what we have here in verse 1 is Jesus having a conversation with a man who is a local politician, and also we see a religious leader. Secondly, also in verse 1, we specifically see that Nicodemus was described as a Pharisee. Now, you will probably understand that Judaism at the time of Christ had its factions, and sometimes these factions disagreed pretty starkly over the application of the principles of the Jewish faith. These factions were, broadly speaking, in four parties. There were subdivisions within them, but for the purposes of this evening, let's assume that there were four. The first and the most influential of those factions within Judaism were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the dominant party of the priesthood. They were the clerical party. They had history. They had money, plenty of it. They had a lot of political influence. And indeed, statistically, they dominated the membership of the Sanhedrin. So these Sadducees were big hitters. They were, if you like to call it, kind of big house Judaism. By contrast, the Pharisees, of which Nicodemus was one, were what you might call the People's Party. They weren't, for the most part, ordained as priests. It was a highly unusual thing for a Pharisee to be a priest. They were, in other words, a lay movement, a people's movement, growing up from the grassroots. They were religiously conservative, deeply so. They were committed to the law, absolutely. Just as they were, interestingly, to the spiritual life. Pharisees were a minority on this Jewish ruling council. In fact, some have suggested that it was constitutionally written in that they must be in the minority. At least the Sadducees, who were the dominant party, were nervous about the Pharisees, and some feel that they were seeking to hold on to their control by limiting the influence of the Pharisees. So immediately we can see there's a tension in the air between these two groupings. The rich and powerful knew that the Pharisees carried a lot of influence with the ordinary people, and therefore were trying to manage that. Now, for the sake of completeness, the two other factions within Judaism at the time of Jesus were, firstly, the Essenes. Now, the Essenes were a kind of, you would almost call them monastic. They were isolationist. They were a group who had withdrawn from the normal warp and weft of society, retreating to the desert as a band of the true faithful, awaiting the coming of the Messiah. That was their big expectation. Indeed, that was what motivated them to withdraw from the normal patterns of life. Their one focus was waiting for the Messiah to appear. Now, some have said, probably with some evidence, that John the Baptist, a desert dweller, clothed in a camel hair tunic and eating locusts and wild honey, was at the very least influenced by this group, the Essenes. And it's, you know, it's perfectly reasonable to suggest that. Lastly, the fourth group were the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were the kind of paramilitaries of the day. They were committed to one thing, just as the Essenes were committed to one thing, which was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. The Zealots were committed to one thing, which was the political overthrow of Rome. The people who had come and invaded their land and taken them over and stood like an empire over them, controlling all that they did in their lives and crushing their true Judaistic identity. They wanted them overthrown, and they were going to do everything in their power, even if that involved violence, to achieve their end. "Put up your sword," said Jesus to Peter. Do you remember that story? When he cut off the ear of one of the soldiers coming to arrest him. Some suggest that Peter, at the very least, had a brush with this kind of zealot thinking, since he was a man who carried a sword and wasn't afraid to use it. Quite possible. So there you have it. There's a sketch of contemporary Judaism at the time of Jesus, and therefore this conversation that we're listening into between Nicodemus and Jesus was a conversation between a Pharisee and Jesus himself. So Nicodemus comes to speak to Jesus. What is he there for? Well, what have we gathered so far? He is a man who is committed to seeing God in action among his people. He is a man who quite likely and probably is dissatisfied with the leadership that comes from the Sadducees. He's looking sideways at the clerical party, not terribly enthused about their influence, feeling that God is more for them than the rather formal leadership that the Sadducees can offer. But he hasn't chosen to withdraw from society like the Essenes. No, he wants to get involved. His feet are under the table. He's a man who's committed to seeing change happen within his community. And so he's got involved in local politics. He's a man who's committed and involved through his membership of the ruling council. But he's also a man who is a believer in the spiritual life. And he's not afraid to say so. Neither an angry freedom fighter like the Zealots, nor a monkish separatist like the Essenes. But underneath it all, there is a problem. And I know that you will be aware of the problem, because if you've read the New Testament at all and the gospel accounts of Jesus' encounters with many, you will have seen how Pharisees and Jesus often clashed. And usually their clashing was over how the law was applied in ordinary life. He was ensnared, you see, to the law with this set of endless regulations and rituals that were associated with the requirements of religious obedience, especially around their interpretation of the Sabbath day, what you could do and what you could not do or must not do if you were to avoid violating the law of God. And so these endless rules and regulations, as you will be well familiar, were formulated largely by the Pharisees, and it had become their big focus. It had become almost blinding in its obsession, what you could do, what you could not do, to be a good follower of God. Complicated man. Many things that were good about his motivation, some things that were confusing about his engagement with others, and this snare in the background that held him back, this utter commitment, this utter ensnarement to the law and its formula. And so he comes to have this conversation with Jesus. He comes at nighttime. And we get the impression that this is a secret or confidential encounter. And you can well understand on the basis of what we've been saying for the last few minutes as to why that might be. I can't help but wonder if this is because of the difficulty that any one of us might have in the normal course of our lives of breaking free from a tight-knit group that thinks in a particular way. Sometimes we call this groupthink. You know, if you're part of a group and they think in a particular way, if you're going to put up your hand and say, actually, I think different, well, that's difficult. That's not easy to do. And I wonder if that at least in part explains why Nicodemus chose to come at night to meet with Jesus. If you're a member of a group or a party like the Pharisees, you are always going to face that subtle pressure to conform, to toe the party line, to trot out the standard formula. And it can become the line of least resistance simply to reproduce what everybody else in your circle says. So maybe Nicodemus's decision to come that night was more courageous than we imagine. What he was doing was stepping aside, stepping outside the groupthink, stepping away from the legalistic doctrine of the Pharisee party to actually ask some questions, really important questions of Jesus, even in secret. Now we are going to accelerate. We've got 21 verses. In verse 2, Nicodemus gets the ball rolling as we see what their conversation was about. And he goes to the thing that absolutely everybody is talking about, and that is the miracles, these signs that Jesus had performed. No matter what others in his party are saying about Jesus, and there's plenty that they're saying, it's clear to this man at this moment in this conversation that the miracles authenticate Jesus' credentials as someone who comes from God, and he says as much. We know that you come from God. Look at the signs. It's evident. It's clear to us. And so he said to Nicodemus in verse 3, "Very truly I tell you," said Jesus, "very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again." Now Nicodemus, of course, is naturally thinking like a Pharisee. Why wouldn't he? And he reacts like a Pharisee. "Oh, come on, this is silly talk. What do you mean, born again? You can't go back to the physical process of human birth and do it all over again. That's ridiculous." So in verse 5, Jesus does what Jesus does. He probes Nicodemus's Pharisaic curiosity a little more. Before I explain what he does here, there's a good principle when we're talking to folk about faith, maybe folks who are interested, maybe not yet believers. Do you see what Jesus does here? He enters into Nicodemus's world. He doesn't just speak blindly into his world. He speaks with his eyes wide open into Nicodemus's world. Let me show you what I mean. As Jesus provokes Nicodemus's curiosity by pointing to a prophecy in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. And you see, Jesus knew he wasn't talking to a Sadducee or to an Essene or to a zealot. He was talking to a Pharisee, a man who believed in the spiritual life, a man immersed in the Old Testament scriptures, of course, and for whom the passage that Jesus chose to expound in his words here would have been oh so familiar to Nicodemus. He was, in other words, touching a spiritual nerve. That's how to do evangelism. Touch the spiritual nerve. And certainly by any Pharisee worthy of the name, this would be a nerve. "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless," Jesus says, "they are born of water and the Spirit." Oh. Oh. Really? And already the little mental concordance is ticking over in Nicodemus's mind, and he recognizes, I have heard this before. Because he's read Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, which I'm going to read for you now. Because what we have here from Jesus is an exposition of this passage. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Oh, he's clever. Ah, says the old Pharisee. This is something I've never thought of before. A fresh take on how the law works. I thought I understood this. I had studied this. I'd been to Pharisee school. I had done all the work. I thought I knew this. I thought I understood what the law was for. I thought I understood why the law was given. I thought I understood the Talmud and all those regulations. I had it down. But now maybe this teacher is saying something to me a little different. He's saying that the law and my obedience to it only takes me so far. That ritual washing with water is important, yes. But there's something else here. The law is a means, just a means. It's like a tutor. It's not the end. It's like a signpost pointing. It's not the destination. We need to be cleansed with water. Yes, I get that. I'm good at that. I get the ritual. I get the laws. I get the regulations. But filled with the Spirit. If our religious life is to be anything, if it is to be alive, I need to be filled with the Spirit. Oh, do you know, I can see it now. It's as if, it's almost as if I've been born again. Well, yeah. And Jesus then extends this extraordinary insight about the law and the Spirit, specifically tailored for this open-minded man on his journey that has brought him in the dead of night to have this conversation, to something which even a closed-minded Pharisee might get, or an isolationist Essene in their place of concealment might understand, or a gung-ho zealot with a sword at their belt might see. He goes further. Verses 13 to 15, have a look. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. You see what Jesus is doing. Once again, he's referring to Scripture, back in time to the story of Moses, lifting up that bronze serpent for the people as the means of their safe deliverance from biting venomous snakes in the desert. And he turns this historical narrative into a symbol, and he pours new content into it, and he applies it to himself and his coming death on the cross, lifted up. But look at how he describes its outcomes. Do you see? Verse 15, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Now, this was going to be difficult for Nicodemus. This was going to be very, very hard for him. Since everything that he had been nurtured to believe placed the Jews, and indeed within Judaism, his own particular party, the Pharisees, up front and central to the purposes of God in the world, the whole business of God's revelation to the world was about us, the Jews, and particularly about us, the Pharisees. But now Jesus was telling him it was for everyone. Verse 15, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Do you see? In fact, in verse 16, he goes even further. For God so loved the world, he said. His great love, do you see? A great love which extends to the world, which means everyone in the world. There is, and don't misunderstand me, a universality about the love of God that is expressed in Jesus. Jew and Greek and Roman, male and female, slave and free, Pharisee and Sadducee, Essene and Zealot are all included within the orbit of God's love, which is offered to the entire world. God so loved the world. How careful we need to be in resisting the strong temptation to preach an ethnic gospel, either because of a rose-tinted view of the secular state of Israel today, or the wrapping of the gospel in a flag, which, God forgive us, has been our history. The offer of God's love is without distinction. Without distinction to everyone in the world. Period. That he gave his one and only son. God's great love is followed by God's great gift, that he gave his one and only son. It is the miracle of incarnation and of sacrifice which built upon it the just for the unjust, that we, the unjust lawbreakers, might be acquitted. That he gave. God's great love is followed by his great gift, that whoever believes in him is followed by his great invitation. An invitation to believe, to trust. And it's placed before us to entrust our lives, our loves, our ambitions, our heartbeat to him, so that we become his born again followers, citizens of his kingdom, dual citizenship in heaven and on earth. God's great love, God's great gift, God's great invitation, that those will not perish, but have eternal life. God's great promise. That death is not the end for us who believe in him. Do you know, when you visit a graveyard, you're visiting a graveyard for a purpose. It may well be to visit the grave of someone you've loved dearly. And it's a painful thing, but it's a respectful thing. It's an appropriate thing that you do as you look at the gravestone and the name is there. And it brings back all kinds of memories for you, tender, tender memories, even mixed with the pain of departure. But you know, our graveyards that we visit to remember our loved ones who have died in the faith, with their tombstones and carved names and testimonies, those stones are like fluorescent, flashing signposts, advertisements, placarding before the world. They're not here, they've risen. Do you see? Just a footnote about Nicodemus as we finish up this evening. Nicodemus is mentioned twice more by John in this gospel. Firstly, in defense of Jesus before some of his fellow Pharisees. It's an awkward conversation. And then much, much more significantly, with another secret believer, Joseph of Arimathea. Lovingly, respectfully, taking the body of Jesus from the cross, and preparing it according to custom for laying in the tomb. And by this act, these two brothers became no longer secret believers. The secret was out. They knew the time was right to say, I follow this man, I follow Jesus. Friends, let me say this to you. Do not be afraid to say, I follow him. Do not be afraid. Oh, we live in a time and in a culture when to say such a thing is provocative. It may stir the pot. It may make life difficult for you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Your testimony is the greatest blessing you may bring to your world. Don't withhold it this week. Amen. Let me pray for you.